When the wind picks up and dark clouds roll in, we recognize those indicators as sure signs of a looming thunderstorm. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn that the truth of God's revelation is even more obvious than physical changes in the weather. And yet, like the disciples, we often miss the signs that are right in front of our eyes. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Why did Jesus describe the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees as being like yeast? Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce explains the meaning behind this metaphor and the warning it still conveys for us today.
Today we're beginning a study of an important chapter of the Bible, the 16th chapter of Matthew, and I invite you to turn to that. Let me begin by saying that every chapter of the Bible is important. But you know what they say about all people being created equal? Yes, all people are created equal, but some are equaler than others. And that's the way it is with the Bible. All the chapters of the Bible are important, but some are more important. And Matthew 16 is one of those more important chapters. It's certainly the central or the critical chapter in the development of the story of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as Matthew tells it. Or to put it another way, it's the high point of his teaching. This period here where he has spent teaching the disciples and encouraging their growth in spiritual understanding. We might even put it another way. We might say that it is the climax of those chapters that we have been studying in which Jesus withdraws from the masses as much as he is able to do in order to concentrate his teaching on the disciples. He spends a lot of time with them privately. There's a section that began with the 13th chapter of Matthew when he began to speak in parables. He explained that at the time as saying it so the masses wouldn't understand, but those who are spiritual, that is, who have been made so by the work of the Holy Spirit, would understand and would begin to grow. And then in the chapters following that, he's tried to teach them. And what we have seen in those chapters is the disciples coming along little by little, step by step, having their eyes opened by little degrees to perceive who Jesus Christ actually is and what he came to do. And when we read on in this chapter, we find this great high point in the confession of Peter. Because when Jesus asked who the disciples said that he was, it was Peter who spoke up for the rest and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the critical high point. The first thing they had to see was who Jesus Christ actually is. And then as soon as they understood that, Jesus went on to teach about the necessity of his death and suffering. We might say of this chapter, if we're trying to explain why it's so important, that it contains the first mention of the church in the New Testament, certainly in Matthew's gospel. It's also the place where Jesus presents this critical teaching about what discipleship is all about. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So we have there the identity of Jesus Christ, his person. We have the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. We have the identity of the church as those who are being brought together to know and follow him. And then we have the path of discipleship set out clearly. So we're not exaggerating when we say this is the critical chapter or when we point out that it is a very important chapter in the New Testament. Now, the teaching begins with a prelude, which is another confrontation between Jesus and the religious teachers of his day. Matthew introduces them as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says that they came to test Jesus by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this was a very odd combination of forces because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were quite different. As a matter of fact, they were as different as any two groups of people could be in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, for their part, were the strict observers of the law. Their very name means separated. And what they meant by that was that they were separated from the world in order that they might be separated unto the Bible and the traditions of Israel. They were the most highly spiritual people of the day. They were the most highly thought of. Their zeal for the law did indeed lead them into a kind of legalism and a sad preoccupation with the minutiae of the law, which distorted their understanding. Jesus condemned that, but all of that aside, they believed the right things. They had a supernatural or biblical world and life view. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in a supernatural written revelation. They believed in miracles. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in the final resurrection and a final judgment. So all of that was good. These were really the spiritual people. On the other hand, you had the Sadducees. They were exactly the opposite. Our word for them today would be modernists. They were secularists. They didn't believe in miracles. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. And although it's true that they did believe in a Messiah, every Jew believed in a Messiah, the Messiah they believed in was really just a political figure. It would be the equivalent of a powerful or very effective king. Perhaps they would say, one blessed by God, yes, but no more than a mere man. They were really politicians, is what they were, and their policy was to collaborate with whatever power actually seemed to be the strongest in Israel at the time, and it was the Romans during these days. Now, those are two very different groups of people. And yet, war like love makes strange bedfellows, as they say, and here, because they were at war with Jesus Christ, they came together. The very fact that they were together probably suggests that they were representatives of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin, this high court of the Jews, was composed of representatives of both parties. And so we're probably right to think that this was an official delegation. At any rate, as you read the story, they seem to have been waiting there in Galilee for Jesus Christ to return from the north. He had been out of the country, as it were, with his disciples. He'd been gone a long time. Now he was coming back. And it almost seems that they were waiting there to meet him. And as soon as he appeared, they presented themselves and they voiced their demand. And their demand was that he show them a sign from heaven. That wasn't really a sign that they were after. What they were trying to do was discredit him. That's what Matthew says. They were testing him, not in an honest way. You see if he measures up to the test and therefore will acknowledge him as the Messiah, but rather as a way of discrediting him. He couldn't possibly be a Messiah if he doesn't do the kind of tests we present before him. And so they come, and I detect as I listen to it that there must even have been a certain arrogance in their voice. Show us a sign that we might believe you. Show us a sign from heaven. Now, at this point, Mark tells us something that Matthew doesn't. Mark has the same story in a parallel form, but Mark says that Jesus sighed deeply, Mark 8:12. All we can conclude from that is that when Jesus answered, he answered with what we might call heaviness of heart. We have to read the tone of this story here and later to understand what's really going on. Jesus was distressed that here these leaders of the people, those who were appointed by God to be the spiritual leaders, weren't willing to recognize him as the Son of God and the Messiah and draw the people to him. On the contrary, they were doing their best to discredit him and keep the people from coming to him. So Jesus, I guess in a quiet, subdued, and certainly a heavy way, said this to them. Listen, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather because the sky's red. And in the morning, you say, today it'll be stormy because the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. And then he had this judgment. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he left them and went away. That last sentence, he left them and went away, is ominous with meaning. Now, we've already studied the sign of Jonah. We don't have to look at that again. Jesus said that in almost the identical words in the 12th chapter. But what's new here is his reference to the leader's skill in predicting the changes in the weather. We understand that right away because we have a saying something like it. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. And yet, I think we might actually be closer to what Jesus is talking about here if we think about our own preoccupation with weather reports. You know, Some people watch the evening news and television chiefly to see the weather predictions, which are really quite amazing. Often it's the only good news of the day. And even if it's bad news, it's not as bad as the good news that you get on the rest of it. It's quite astounding, isn't it? We have satellite pictures that display cloud cover and moisture density. We have computer-generated graphics of clouds, rain, and snow patterns, live pictures of hurricanes, floods, blizzards, five-day forecasts. When the hurricane was coming up the coast this summer, I used the internet to get a printout from the National Weather Station of a satellite view of the storm itself. I could see exactly where the clouds were. That's really quite astonishing that we can do that. And yet, you know, wouldn't it be the case if Jesus were here and he were speaking to us that he might say something along these lines? He might say, you know how to forecast the weather. I'm really quite impressed myself. But you can't interpret the times in which you live. You live in the day of God's grace. I came, I died for sin, I've been raised for the dead, and all of that means nothing to you. You worry about whether it's going to rain tomorrow, and you don't worry about the eternal destiny of your souls. So we ask the question, what will ever get through to such a wicked and adulterous generation as our own? Forget the generation that lived in Jesus' day. How about our time? What will ever get through? Well, the answer is nothing, unless by the grace of God we come to believe on Christ as a result of the sign of Jonah, which of course is the sign of his death and resurrection. Now, we can understand the failure of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to perceive the signs of the times, of course, because theirs was a moral failure. The reason they couldn't understand the signs of the times is that they didn't want to understand. They were opposed to the kind of righteousness they saw in Jesus Christ. But what really is astonishing is the inability of the disciples to understand. They are really dense. I'm tempted to apply the title of a movie that came out not long ago, Dumb and Dumber, and to apply it this way. If the unbelief of the Pharisees was spiritually dumb, and it certainly was, the incomprehension of the disciples was certainly dumber. Dumber because they had every reason to understand and every help for their understanding. Now again, this is set in the context of a story. After the confrontation with the leaders, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples and he goes back over the Lake of Galilee again. He's been back and forth. He's trying to get a little time alone with the disciples. He doesn't seem to be able to do it, but he does go back across the lake with them, and we learn as the story goes on that where he's headed and eventually reaches is Caesarea Philippi. It's as far north as you could go and still be in Palestine, so he's as far away from these leaders who are centered in Jerusalem as possible. This is the last withdrawal. After this, as he starts coming back, he eventually moves on to Jerusalem where he's crucified. Now, we ask the question, what was Jesus thinking about as he got into the boat with the disciples? Well, the story makes it perfectly clear. What he was thinking about was the unbelief and hostility of these religious leaders. They should have believed on him, but they wouldn't do it. Moreover, they were keeping other people from believing. And we know that Jesus was thinking along these lines and was troubled by it, because although he'd been silent for a period of time, suddenly he speaks up, and it has to do with a warning for the disciples. He says, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus was warning them against the legalism and the modernism of the leaders of the people. Now, that's what Jesus is thinking. Let's ask another question. What were the disciples thinking about as they were in the boat traveling across the lake with Jesus? Again, that's perfectly evident. What they're thinking about is food. They hadn't had any breakfast. They were afraid they weren't going to get any lunch. And so when Jesus suddenly speaks up and tells them to be on their guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, all they could think about was food, and their thinking must have gone something like this. Yeast, yeast. Yeast is used in making bread. Bread, we don't have any bread. We only brought along one loaf. That's what Mark tells us. We forgot to bring. And then he figured it out. He must be upset with us because we didn't bring lunch. Now, when Jesus was confronted with the Pharisees, Mark tells us that he sighed deeply. Confronted with that kind of unbelief. I think, although neither Matthew nor Mark tells us at this point, that Jesus must have sighed even more deeply when he heard the disciples' response. How could they be so dull after all he was teaching? far as bread was concerned, for heaven's sake, hadn't they learned anything? When he multiplied the loaves and the fish and he fed the 5,000 and later fed the 4,000, if he was able to do that, should they really worry that somehow he wouldn't be able to find enough food for them to eat and so they'd starve when they got over there to the other side of the Lake of Galilee? How could they be so imperceptive, even on that simple level? But if you go a step beyond that, that wasn't the worst failure of all. The worst failure was not that they failed to understand about the bread and Jesus' inability to provide it, but that they didn't understand what he was talking about spiritually when he referred to the yeast of the Pharisees. They thought he meant bread and food and all of that. He was talking about their teaching. We're told when Jesus said to them that he wasn't talking about bread, that it finally got through their thick skulls, and they perceived that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse 12. Well, we're tempted, I think, at that point to say they really were dumb, and we're a lot smarter than they are. But, you know, if you ever feel that we've got all the answers, all you have to do is read the commentaries, and you find that the scholars don't agree on anything. And when you read them at this point, you find all kinds of interpretations about what this false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees really was. D.A. Carson approaches the question from the context of the gospel. It's really the right way to start. He sees the problem as an attitude of unbelief toward divine revelation that could not perceive Jesus to be the Messiah. He says that's why the next section is so important, because there Peter makes his confession, and it's not on the basis of manipulative signs, but on the basis of a revelation from the Father. Well, that's pretty good. Craig Keener, who is another contemporary writer, thinks the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was cynicism. He says the disciples' passive unbelief suggests that the threat of Pharisaic leaven is closer to them than they would have guessed. R.T. France says it was the insidious effect of the attitude revealed in a request for a sign. And then to give an ancient authority, how about Luke, the writer of the third gospel? He says that their error was hypocrisy. Now, what are we to make of those various explanations? Well, probably this is one of those cases where, like a test you might have with multiple choice, A, B, C, and D is the last, and it says all of the above. It probably is all of the above. At least it all goes together. But I think probably Carson's approach is right, recognizing that Luke is certainly right. It was hypocrisy, and Carson says you have to consider the context. I would say yes, but the context is broader than chapter 16, because the Pharisees have already been met with in chapter 15, and what Jesus was talking about there was their excessive legalism. They're adding human rules and regulations to God's revelation. Jesus was coming to them with a gospel of pure grace, but they thought what they had to do to earn God's favor was keep all these legalistic rules. Now, Jesus had a judgment on them back in that chapter. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Well, that's the Pharisees. What about the Sadducees? They're mentioned too. Well, if the problem of the Pharisees was adding to God's revelation, the problem of the Sadducees was subtracting from it. They dismissed the miracles. Basically, they dismissed the Bible's otherworldly outlook. They didn't believe in a resurrection of believers. And so all they had to live for was success and prosperity here and now. In either case, whether by a legalism that was adding to the revelation of God or by a modernism that was subtracting from it, these men were all disposed to reject and do away with Jesus. And it's why they had come asking him for a sign. Now, this is not just past history. This is not antiquarianism. The reason this is presented here and the reason we talk about it is that these two errors are always present in the church as well as in religion generally, which means they're a constant danger. There's something we always have to wrestle against. One error is to try to live by law rather than by grace. It's the error of some people who take their relationship to God seriously. When they don't understand the depths of their own depravity, that is sin. They don't understand the depth of God's grace, and so they think that what they have to do either is earn salvation by their works or somehow add to what Jesus Christ has done by their works. Paul had that in his day. It was true of what was happening among the Galatians, and he wrote to them, warning them against beginning with the Spirit and then trying to attain your goal by human effort. He said it's impossible to live by grace and works at the same time. The two systems are incompatible, and salvation is by grace alone. Well, some people do that. Many people in the church are like that. But here's the other error. It's just as insidious. The Pharisees were intensely religious. They wanted to add human traditions to the revelation of God. The Sadducees weren't religious. They wanted to reject anything that sounded supernatural. And so what they were trying to do is live by the standards of the day. That's what most people are like today. Some of them, unfortunately, even in the church. They don't have a biblical worldview. They just think as the world thinks. And what they're trying to do is get by the way the world gets by. And what Jesus is doing here is warning against both views. And he's warning you now, if you find yourself in either one of those camps, when he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeast is a small thing, but it grows, it permeates, it gets worse and worse. And that's what he's saying of these two errors. If you move in a legalistic direction, you'll become increasingly legalistic and you'll never get to grace. If you move in a worldly direction where you have no sense of the supernatural, you'll never get to the gospel. The only gospel that will do you any good, because it's the only thing that really is good news, is the gospel of God's justification by grace alone, because of Christ alone, received by faith alone. And that's what it's all about. There is no other gospel. Now, let me close by going back to what Jesus told the Pharisees. He faulted them because they were unable to interpret the signs. The right thing, obviously, is to interpret the signs correctly. And that leads me to ask this question of you. Are you able to interpret the signs? Above all, are you able to interpret our times well enough to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Romans 13:11 is using this imagery when it says, do this understanding the present time, because the hour has come for you to awake from your slumber. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, what does it mean to be aware of the times, or understand the times in which you live? Let me suggest four things. They're all based on Scripture. First of all, Galatians 1:4. This text says that Jesus died to rescue us from this present evil age. This means time as a whole. This is the world and its culture apart from God and Jesus Christ. And what Paul is telling us is that ours is an evil time in which we need to be delivered. You're not going to make any progress in your spiritual life until you begin there. As long as you think the world is wonderful, you're going to love the world, and you can't love the world and the things of God at the same time. What you have to understand is that this world out there, which presents itself in such an attractive guise, particularly through modern media, is the world that crucified Jesus Christ and would do it again if it had the opportunity. Jesus said when he was about to depart from his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. A little further on in his high priestly prayer, he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Well, you want to understand the times in which we live, you have to begin with that perception. Here's the second. Comes from 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul writes, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. In other words, although this is indeed an evil age, it's also an age in which God has acted in Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. Paul also wrote when he was writing to the Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full right as sons. Well, it's an evil age, but it's also the age of grace. Here's the third text, Luke 19:44. Jesus was approaching Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and we're told that when he observed it, as he came down from the mountain, he began to weep, saying, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's a way of saying that God had given them time to repent, but they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't turn to him and be saved, and so eventually the judgment came. And that brings us to the last of these four texts that have to do with time. 1 Corinthians 7:29, it says, "The time is short." In other words, this is indeed a day of God's grace, but it won't last forever. Therefore, if you're wise enough to interpret the times correctly, you will turn to Jesus now. I'll tell you about one person who did. His name was St. Augustine. In his youth, he led a wild and somewhat profligate life, just as many people do today. As he grew older, he set his mind upon fame and worldly success, just as many people do today. He found himself in high positions in society, and he coveted that above all, including the praise of those who were in high positions, just as many people do today. God was working on his heart. One day he was in the garden of a friend's estate in Milan, Italy. He heard children singing on the other side of the wall, a word which in Latin went tolla lege, it meant pick up and read, and he took that as an indication that he should read the Bible. And so he went to the other end of the garden where a Bible was lying. He picked it up and he began to read. And what he turned to was those very verses in Romans that I mentioned a moment ago. "Understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." By the grace of God, St. Augustine read the signs of the times correctly. He turned from his worldly way of life. He embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior. He went on to become the greatest theologian of the church up to the time of the Reformation. Who knows what God might do with you if you would read the times correctly and turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time we have had to study your word together. We thank you for this great chapter, for the lessons that are there. We ask for the added grace that we might actually understand these truths at a deep personal level and begin to put them into practice in our lives. And if it should please you, we pray that if there are those here who haven't embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might do it in this hour, turning from their sin. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.